here's our reading. And Paul is trying to persuade them to quit trying to get under the law and to get under the grace of God and the gospel in our Lord. So, with that in mind, verse 21, he tells them, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondmaid was born after the flesh, he of the free woman by promise, which things are an allegory." There's our text and subject. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, and this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not." That is, the barren woman, the woman who is not bringing forth, that bearest not, and that thou art to bear. For the desolate, now watch this, the desolate hath many more children than she which has an husband. Now there are a lot of things here for us to consider, as you can see. Now the application. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, there's a great allegory. Let me introduce it this way and work our way into a study of this passage of the Scripture. As Paul writes this letter to the Galatian churches, he is very much disturbed in his spirit at the direction and the behavior of the churches in Galatia. And that was because they were beginning to defect from the gospel which he had preached unto them when he had come among them. When was that? Well, you'll find it in Acts 16:6 and Acts 18 and verse 23, when Paul was in Galatia preaching the gospel. Now, what they were doing was espousing another gospel, which was not another of the same nature or the same quality as that gospel that Paul had brought unto them and under which they had been converted and made a profession of Christ. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1, it was a perversion of the gospel, and Paul in chapter 1 imposes a curse upon any that would preach any other gospel than he had brought to them, even if that gospel was preached by an angel from heaven or by Paul himself or by any other person. Paul goes so far as to say that he was afraid that he had wasted his labor upon them in chapter 4 and verse 11. "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, and all of my labor shall in the end come to nothing." And that's because they were returning again to what he called the weak and the beggarly elements of the world. And they were observing months and times and days and years. And they were attempting to revive what had been put to death by the death of Christ upon the cross. And they were putting themselves willingly, freely, putting themselves back under the law, which curse Christ had endured, that he might redeem them from the curse of that law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through verse 13. So they would make circumcision a part of the salvation of those that were in the churches at Galatia. They would bind circumcision back upon even the Gentiles if they would be a Christian and win the favor of God. And that, says Paul, is a subversion and a perversion of the gospel. And no matter, as John Eadie wrote, quote, how insignificant the addition or the subtraction might appear to be, unquote. The littlest addition or the littlest subtraction does alter the gospel in such a way that Paul no longer considers it to be the gospel. Now, with that in mind, in an attempt to give these foolish Galatians a proper view of the nature and the function of the law, Paul gives them what I consider two very great views of the law in this Galatian epistle. Number one, you'll find in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through chapter 4 and verse 7. That answers the question, why was the law given? What purpose did it serve? Well, he likens the law to a person that was known in those days as a pedagogue, that is, a child trainer, one who had the oversight of a young child who, though his master was rich, yet was not put in the inheritance until he was full grown. And this pedagogue would exercise a very disciplined and constrained discipline over them until they came to age. They were released then from the restriction of their youth into the full liberty and privileges of their adult sonship. Now, this imposing upon them the Mosaic dispensation, which answers to that pedagogue, was a temporary imposition until the time appointed by the Father. And it lasted only until the Father lifted the sanction. And it lasted literally until Christ came into the world, took the sins of the people upon him, endured the curse of the law, and died upon the cross. And then they, by faith, entered into the full adoption of their sonship. No more a servant, but a son, an adopted son of the Lord God. Now, Paul shows that the Lord made bequeath unto Abraham of an inheritance. Now, this inheritance and promise to Abraham was not through the law. It was not by the law. In fact, it was before the law was ever given that God gave this to Abraham. By faith it was, and not law. It was a common thing among the Romans to put a young child, especially an heir, under this pedagogue who carried him about day by day and oversaw all of his activity and reported all of his mischief and disciplined him for all of his disobedience. And Paul likens that pedagogue to the Mosaic law. In this, it kept the Jews shut up to faith until the promise should come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that if we drop back to chapter 3 of Galatians. And let's read verse 23 through verse 26. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, our child discipliner, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the first one. This will answer the question raised in Galatians chapter 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve if it cannot justify? Now, passage number 2 is our text of today, and the coming weeks. It is found in Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31, where Paul makes one great final attempt to show them the futility of being under the law and seeking to be justified before God by the law. So look at verse 21 as we wade out into our text today. Tell me, is his first words unto them. That is, he says to them, answer me this. I want you to consider this question and answer it in your mind. Consider what I am asking. Hear me out. Ponder this matter very closely. Give it consideration that you might think upon what is about to be said. Tell me. And then he says, you, the ones that he is addressing, the ones of a particular persuasion, those of you, in other words, tell me, those of you, who are they desiring to be under the law? You who put yourself under the law and seek to bring others under it, you that make your boast in fleshly circumcision, who actually are fallen from grace, you who would subject yourself unto the law as a way of obtaining a justification before God. Now the question, do you hear the law? Tell me, you desiring to be under the law, do you hear the law? Well, in a way, of course they heard the law. They heard it every Sabbath day, for a portion of the law was read in the synagogue every Sabbath day in the Jewish services. But they had heard it without hearing it. They had not had ears to hear. They did not understand what they heard, what they read out of the law. Makes me think of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, riding along in his chariot, reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and evidently he was reading out loud. When Philip joined himself unto him, and he said to that eunuch, are you understanding what you are reading? He was not, for he said, how can I except some man should guide me? Now, to hear the law means to hear it and to understand. It means to perceive the meaning. It means to get the sense of the law, what it is saying, what it means. It means to know the effect that the law has upon those that are under it. I want you to hear a statement from Paul earlier in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them that are under the law. It speaks, it directs its counsel and its authority to them that are under the law. The law speaks to them that are under it. It has authority to those that are under it. Paul has something, therefore, very weighty to say unto them. Now, Galatians chapter 4, and Paul's asking, you that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? There are so many today, so they imagine, half in grace and half in law. And the churches are full of that all over the country and all over the world. Our people who have one foot in the old covenant, one foot, they imagine, in the new covenant. And they're not hearing either one of them with clarity. And they are confused as a termite in a yo-yo about what to do and what to make of this deal about grace and their relationship unto law. Some say that the believer is in grace, but they do not hear either what grace is saying when it comes down to the bottom. Now, to those desiring to be under the law, Paul will give them a lesson, and he'll give them a lesson using the two covenants that he mentioned that were made in Scripture in the time of Abraham and before. And he will use the actual history of Abraham. He will draw these things from the actual familial history of the great man Abraham. And he calls it, you notice, an allegory in verse 24. where in the King James it is this way, which things are an allegory. And then let's consider this before we move along. What is an allegory? What do you mean by an allegory? Somebody is speaking allegorically. Well, the allegory in the scripture is a joining or a combination of two words in the Greek. Something other, allos, another, and then something spoken or something spoken in the marketplace. In other words, not the exact same meaning is used or meant when an allegory is brought forth. An allegory, therefore, is to give forth a secondary meaning to the historical narrative of the Abrahamic history concerning the two wives that are mentioned here in the scripture and the two sons that were born of them. And I believe this is the only time in the Bible, Old or New Testament, where we're going to meet with this word allegory that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 4. Now, an allegory differs from a type, for a type has an antitype, something to answer to it. It differs from a parable also, for a parable illustrates one central main point or thought, while an allegory takes a historical event to bring out a secondary meaning or application. J.B. Lightfoot wrote about that, that Paul not only refers to the actual or original history, but he's also referring to the typical, the spiritual application that are contained in the allegory of the family of Abraham. Now, here is a point. It's a point to catch now before we go any further. When Paul calls the events of Abraham's family situation an allegory, really what it says is these things are allegorized. These things are allegorized. Now get this point. It is not Paul that is making up the allegory. It is not Paul, and he does not claim that the allegory is his. When he writes these things are an allegory, he means which things have been allegorized. They are already allegorized. But then by whom and when and where? Well, if you look at verse 24 again, which things are allegorized? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendered bondage, which is Agar. These things are allegorized in the scripture by the Old Testament writers of the scripture. Now, three times in our passage this morning, I'll point them out, we will read, it is written. That three times there is a reference to what is written in the scripture, and these are what has been allegorized. Look at verse 22. It is written. Look at verse 27. For it is written. And then look at verse 30. What does the scripture say? What says the scripture? Now we're going to take this and kind of take it apart and look at it individually. Each one of these then draws out the allegory. Each one of those three draws out the allegory, allegorizes the events in Abraham's house, as we see, by visiting each one of the three references to what is written, and the allegory then is filled out for us here in Paul's writing. Now follow me along. Look at verse 22. For it is written. And then verse 22 through verse 26. We read that. Remember what we read. This comes from Genesis chapter 16 and chapter 17. That Abraham had two wives and two sons, and these are the covenant. Then look at verse 27. For it is written. Now, verse 27 through verse 29. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has an husband. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as it was then, he born after the flesh persecuted him, born after the spirit, even so is it now. Now, the third time is in verse 30. What saith the scripture? Now, let's read verse 30 and 31. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Here's what it said, Genesis 21, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free woman. Then let's notice the three applications. Excuse me for going over and over again. But in verse 26, we read it. In verse 28, we read it again. And in verse 31, we read it again. Here are the applications that Paul is making to New Testament Christian out of that which has been allegorized. Now, these are direct applications to the New Testament saint. So let's drop back now to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, and look at what is written of Abraham. What do we read here? He had two sons. They were sons of different women. One of those women was a slave maid, a bond maid, a house servant, a slave. The other was a free woman, the married wife of Abraham for a long time. Paul takes notice of their state and their condition, rather than identify them here by name, which he could have done, but it's their state and their condition that he's interested in calling to the attention of the Galatian. So, not by name, though we know from the scripture very well that the name of the bondwoman was Hagar, H-A-G-A-R, an Egyptian woman, and the free woman was Sarah, the longtime wife of Abraham. Now, the son of the bondwoman was born first. He was the first son that was born. And this one was born of the bondwoman. But in verse 23, there's another important distinction that is made. The one from the bondwoman, his name was Ishmael, was born, get this, after the flesh. Three little words. This man, this son, was born after the flesh. But the one born of the free woman was born of promise. Now, strictly speaking, both were sons that were begotten by Abraham in a physical way by knowing the two women in a conjugal way, the women conceiving, bearing their children to term, and bringing them forth. But the distinction here that we must notice is between being born of the flesh and being born of promise, or being born of the bondwoman or being born of the free, for the thing, two things stand together. Sarah, if you read in the Old Testament, was barren. Sarah was infertile. She could not have children in the natural way. She was a woman that was barren from her early maidenhood into her marriage and beyond for some 90 years or so of age. Sarah was barren from her marriage, but Hagar was not. Hagar, the flesh, the bondwoman, was fertile. And you can see in Genesis chapter 16, probably the worst mistake that Sarah ever made in her life was to suggest, look, I'm old, I'm barren, we have no children. Perhaps you should go in to the bondwoman. Maybe God will give us children by her. And Abraham did. She bare very quickly, bore a son, conceived, and there was nothing supernatural about it at all. It was simply a natural act of the flesh, a fleshly birth, nothing supernatural. While Sarah bare Isaac in her old, old age, and that after the bodies of Sarah and Abraham were procreatively dead. I'll say that as delicately as I can. Both of their bodies, Abraham and Sarah, were procreatively dead, and yet the promised son had not come. Where do you find that? Well, you find it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. You find it in Genesis 17 and verse 17. Sarah was barren from her marriage, Genesis 11 and 30. She then was past the time of women, Genesis 18, 11. She then was past age, Hebrews 11, 11. And Abraham was as good as dead, Hebrews 11 and verse 12. But from them, from Sarah and Abraham, came not only the promised son Isaac, but a multitude without number that Abraham could call his seed or his children. Look at that again in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12. And Abraham had a large spiritual seed, not just Isaac, but a large spiritual seed. Thus, the birth of Isaac, who was a son of promise, because of all these things we've just noted that Scripture said, required for him to be born by the promise of God a supernatural exercise of the divine power of God for Isaac to be born and for him to be begotten of Abraham, conceived and born of his wife Sarah. Thomas Bell once wrote, and I'm quoting, "It was in effect a new thing in the earth," unquote, that a woman of Sarah's age and condition and a father of Abraham's age and condition should beget and bring a child into the world. A new thing in the earth, yes. And I venture to say, not done before and not done since was it ever heard in this fashion. So now let's consider the two women, the two sons, and the two covenants that are mentioned here in this place, which Paul says are allegorized. There are three distinct opposites, as is shown in the text that we've already read. Number one, there's the opposite in the women. We look at the women. One barren, one not. One a free woman, one a maid slave. One a true and legal wife, the other only a borrowed surrogate. And then there's a second contradiction or distinction, and that's in the sons. Not just the women, but the sons. One was a product of the flesh, only the flesh. The other came by divine promise from God. Now, this is a clear distinction made in the Scripture between the sons of flesh and the sons of promise. Don't do it now, but you can read Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 9, where we read there in verse 8, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed," end quote. What could be any clearer? And even here, the two women and the two sons are in view, Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, the Lord made basically the same distinction between children of the flesh and children of promise, and you'll find that in John's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 33 through verse 40 along in there, where he spoke of bondage and of freedom. He spoke of Abraham's children, and he spoke of Abraham's seed, and that's a different thing altogether. See also Romans 8, for the flesh and the spirit, that distinction. Now the third thing is the contrast between the two covenants. They are symbolized, or they're typified, by the two women or the two wives that are mentioned. Notice, he said, one from Sinai, bringing forth slaves, and that is Hagar, and then the mother of slaves, while the other mother is Jerusalem, which is above. One brings forth into bondage, one bears free children, which they shall not be heirs together. They shall not, the children of the free woman, the children of the bondwoman, are not going to be heirs together of the promise and the covenant of Abraham. Now the question, what spiritual lessons are taught or typified or symbolized by these women and their sons, though both of them were fathered by Abraham? Who does Paul intend, New Testament-wise, to answer to the two sons? And see again verse 28 and verse 31, where he makes the application. And then again, the question's even tougher. What two covenants does he mean? And this is where it gets complicated, it gets difficult, it gets challenging here. We not look at this until the next week, probably, for me. Now, the two sons directly connected to the two respective covenants, how? By virtue of their birth. Verse 24, look at what we read. Gendereth to bondage. It gendereth unto bondage. Verse 26, the mother of us all is that Jerusalem which is above. So what are the two covenants? And are they what we commonly know and what is commonly referred to today as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament Covenant and the New Testament Covenant, or the First and the Second as they are styled in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this, I tell you, is probably the most popular opinion of expositors of Christians and such like, that it refers to the Old Covenant and to the New Covenant. Or is it a contradistinction between the law and grace? Is this a distinction between law and grace, or between the time of the law and the time of the gospel? Are they what some might call the Old Testament church and the New Testament church? Or some even say, is it the Jew and the Gentile that are the two respective people that are men? Now, to get to that, we must take note of the fact that the women and their sons are contemporaries. Get that. These were and are contemporaries. What I mean by that, they were living at one and the same time when these things happened, not separated by large ages or generation. They were contemporary. In fact, let me say it plainly. They were contemporary, living under the same dispensation, the covenant with Abraham. However, the women and their son were types of two things that happened under one covenant, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament scripture, or as one put it, and I quote, typified two parties which were to be found among the Israelites, unquote. Now get that. Put it in your memory bank. They typified two kinds of people that were living among the Israelites. Now again, they were two opposite parties in the covenant people, but they were in Abraham's family. The one party was only Israel after the flesh, the other was truly the Israel of God. One was a true son and legitimate heir. The other was disinherited and was cast out of the house along with his mother. Thus, the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, though Abraham had more sons later on, this is not all of his sons or all of his children. He had others in Genesis chapter 25. But it was Isaac and Ishmael that were living examples or figures or type of the two kind of people. And not just two kind of people based on nationality or ethnicity, but different in relationship unto the covenant and their view of the way to obtain favor with God. We need to get that. Now, note, one born after the flesh, one born by promise. One only the flesh, the other the fulfillment of a promise. The one born of the flesh, and that would be Ishmael, and he mocked and he persecuted that child later born of Sarah. The true wife, by the way, was Sarah. And according to promise, having been born, he was mocked, persecuted, despised by the one born of the flesh. Now, both sorts, the two sorts, both claiming Abrahamic paternity. Strongly, both of them would claim Abrahamic paternity. Both seeking the blessing of Abraham. And yet one sort or one class believed and trusted God and rested upon the promises of God, imitated the faith of their father Abraham, and are blessed with faithful Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 9. Look at that. Blessed with faithful Abraham. Now the other sort, typified by Ishmael and many in the New Testament, seeking the favor of God by keeping the law, by their works, by their merit, or by their supposed goodness that they drag before God, or by their fleshly relation and descendancy from Father Abraham. And these seeking justification from the law are the ones in spiritual bondage with their mother and will be cast out forever without inheritance as Ishmael was, because he was a son of the flesh, not of promise. Now, before time is gone, we have to close this morning. Let's recognize that Paul here in Galatians is applying the situation and the condition of Abraham's family to his own time and ministry in the New Testament. Verse 25, look at that. Here's something. He speaks, watch this, Jerusalem, which now is. Get that? The Jerusalem, which now is. And is in bondage with her children. The present Jerusalem, Paul says there, the city of the Jew, the earthly Jerusalem, the holy city as they counted it, Jerusalem. It answers. It corresponds. It is in the same row or column. I think the Greek would express it that way. They are in the same row or the same column. In other words, it lines up with Hagar and Ishmael in bondage with her children. Other children. Matthew chapter 23 and 37. Jesus speaks of your children to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your children. He speaks of them in that light and makes that connection. Luke 19:44 does the same. And here in our text in verse 29, but as then, so now. Now, this is what gives a relevance to the allegorized history of Abraham's family that is used by Paul to show the difference between what he calls children of the flesh and children of promise. A distinction first emphasized in Ishmael and Isaac way back in the book of Genesis. Ishmael was born of, by, from the flesh, a son of the bondwoman, a son of a slave. Isaac was born in accordance with the promise of God. At the time I will come, God said, and Sarah shall have a son. Of the true wife, the free woman, not in bondage, but by a mighty act of God was Isaac born into this world. Now let's repeat as we draw to a close. Let's repeat. In all or both cases, Abraham's family and descendants in Judaism, in the days of the apostle, in the day of the Reformation, down through history, and up to our very present hour this morning, there always will be, has been, these two types of people in Christendom. Always have they been and always will they be unto the end of the world. Now they call themselves the children of God. If asked, they would give that profession. Number one, there are children of the flesh. Yes, in the churches, unregenerate. And these are blindly stumbling along, ignorance of the righteousness of God, going about, as Paul said in Romans 10, to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Read that in Romans 10, 1 through 3. Seeking, hoping, thinking that they will win heaven by keeping some little part of the law, having chained themselves to thundering volcanic Sinai to put their soul under the law. And they count themselves worthy of everlasting life because of these things and because they keep a few things in the law and such like. But they seek to fulfill what some called a covenant of works, and none can win the favor of God by that. And then secondly, there are and is in every time and every place the children of grace, the children of God, the children of promise, the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. They believe in the word of God. They believe in the promise. They believe in grace. They live and they walk in the covenant grace. They have no confidence in themselves or in their flesh. They count their righteousness as filthy rags in the sight of God, as Isaiah 64 and verse 6 has said unto us. They reckon themselves to be dead to the law by the body of Christ when he died upon the cross, who have been divinely and supernaturally birthed. These have been born of God. They have been born again. They have been regenerated by the superpower of God. You notice Paul changes from the Old Testament, born of flesh and promise, to born of flesh and spirit here in Galatians chapter 4. Now, into one of these groups falls almost all of the offspring of Abraham in the world, and all that do confess or embrace Christendom. Some trying to live under the wrong covenant, but nonetheless claiming to embrace Christendom. Some trying to live under both. The results, however, are one and the same. Bondage. Bondage. The free ones are out of Abraham and Sarah. The free ones are from the Jerusalem above. The free ones are from grace. The free ones are those that are in Christ and that are regenerate by the Spirit of God. Now, I trust that you can see that we're in for very rich spiritual blessing in our consideration of this passage of the Scripture. God willing, we'll continue it next Lord's Day, and after that, until we have exhausted what is here that the Lord has for us. Thank you for your kind attention today. May the Lord use these things. May we think upon them, apply them to ourselves, and look at ourselves as under the covenant that we desire and walk in our daily life with our God and with our Christ.